If you would, please get your Bibles out. If you would, please get your Bibles out and turn them over to Acts in the 28th chapter. And while I'll be citing a number of texts before I get to that, that'll be the first text I'll be looking at in the lesson here today. And as you're turning over there, let me say it's really a privilege and an honor to be here with you. I'm thankful for the invitation to be here. I always look forward to visiting the congregation here. I'm a stranger to many of you. A whole new generation has come on, and also there's a good number of new converts, new members here. That's a little healthy sign, which I'm happy to see. There's a number of you who I know from the past, and it's always a joy to be with you. And I was converted here many years ago, and I'm back in the late 70s, and I'm preaching over in Germany. I'm really thankful and for your support of Brother Greer here. I have learned to appreciate Brother Keith in a number of different fields of labor. Though we don't know each other, we always seem to overlap and get in these situations where we're kind of busy and we have some time to just share some pleasantries. But I've appreciated Keith's work, and I appreciate your support of him, his willingness to go to work in the various foreign fields that he has. And he's worked over in Lithuania and the Philippines, and I share his interest for these places, especially the more recently the efforts in the Philippines and the good that's being done over there. Having said all this, let's turn to our lesson today. I don't want to waste all my time on announcements. That's not why I'm up here, but I do again appreciate the invitation to be here, and as I said, look forward to every chance I get to be with you here. It's so good to see so many familiar faces here, as well as the new. What we have in the picture here, if I can see here, what's that?
The bottom one.
The bottom one. Okay. No, I got it flashing on the screen there. I see, but I don't see it. Let's see.
Okay.
But anyways, we're going to have in just a moment here, and this is no problem. It seems like all over the world we preach, you've got to do something kind of a little bit different to adjust, and you always hope that everybody's patient with the these kind of things. But what we have is coming up is a picture of an artist's conception of Henry Ford's Model T Ford assembly line. The assembly line was something that was just a totally unknown operation back then. And what you have in the picture is there's actually three parallel lines of the assembly line. They were actually, there was one assembly line, but they went parallel to one another. And Ford's invention of the assembly line revolutionized manufacturing, and it drastically cut the time needed to produce a new car, as well as the amount of money it took to pay for a new car. All these things really dropped down. Today, it's not uncommon for assembly lines to be hundreds of yards long. I remember years ago, when I worked at General Motors, that it would take you 2, 3, 4 minutes of brisk walking to walk from one end of an assembly line to the other. And I can remember standing and looking down towards the end of the assembly line, and people looked like peas down there. They're just so far away, like looking off a tall building. Now, on long assembly lines, workers are often strangers to others. I don't know what we got here. There we go. Workers are often strangers. I have to get used to how this thing operates. But workers are often strangers to others that are parts of the line. But they all, though they're strangers to one another, are working together to produce this product as it takes shape during its slow journey up the track. Outsourcing brings in products from other places, and workers have put these things together. Each laborer is performing a different task, and the workers vary in skills, and they have to produce the thing, do their work on the production of the thing at a different time. Now, in spite of this, it seems amazing that the end result of their common labors is a finished working product. Now, how is this possible? Now, one of the major factors that's behind this is the fact that there's an overruling mind that's producing all these things, and getting all these things together, getting them all to work together. We all recognize this. Now, as we consider this accepted phenomena, how much more is the unity of the Bible something that reflects divine instruction and guidance when we consider the factors that are involved in its assembly? You look at, there's different men from different places, strangers to each other, at different points in time, you know, with varying skills, working together to produce this unified common product. Now, Bruce details the unity of the Bible and the production of it as follows. The Bible, at first glance, appears to be a collection of literature, mainly Jewish. If we inquire into the circumstances under which the various biblical documents were written, we find that they were written at intervals over a space of nearly 1,400 years, some would say 1,600. The writers wrote in various lands, from Italy in the west to Mesopotamia and possibly Persia in the east. The writers themselves were a heterogeneous number of people, not only separated from each other by hundreds of years and hundreds of miles, but belonging to the most diverse walks of life. In their ranks, we have kings, herdsmen, soldiers, legislators, fishermen, courtiers, statesmen, priests and prophets, a tent-making rabbi, a Gentile physician, not to speak of others, of whom we know nothing apart from the writings they have left us. The writings themselves belong to a great variety of literary types. They include history, various kinds of law, religious poetry, didactic treatises, lyric poetry, parable and allegory, biography, personal correspondence, personal memoirs and diaries, in addition to the distinctly biblical types of prophecy and apocalyptic. Further, as Pat Zukeron writes, the writers had different purposes for writing. Isaiah wrote to warn Israel of God's coming judgment on their sin. Matthew wrote to prove to the Jews that Jesus is the Messiah. Zechariah wrote to encourage a disheartened Israel who had returned from Babylonian exile. And Paul wrote addressing problems in different Asian and European churches. Finding a unity of the Bible in light of all these things supports the Bible's claim to inspiration. As we consider the different men involved in the production of the Bible, let us remember the claim that was made by Peter there in 2 Peter 1 and verse 21, "For no prophecy ever came by the will of man, but men spake from God, being moved by the Holy Spirit." In the same manner that we look at the assembly line and all these different people performing their works at different times, that though they all they were doing this in this kind of confused way, seemingly, it all results in a product that all works and, you know, kind of functions together, because there's one of the major factors involved in that is the fact that there was an overruling guidance guiding them all. We'd like to study in our sermon this morning the unity of the Bible. Now, the Bible's claim to inspiration is one of its salient features. In 2 Timothy in chapter 3 in verse 16, inspired of God means literally God breathed. In the text we just looked at, in 2 Peter 1 and verse 21, where it says, "Men spake from God, being moved by the Holy Spirit to write the Bible." Moved means to move by bearing, to be moved inwardly, prompted. Further, in Ephesians 3rd chapter, in verses 3 through 5, the mystery that was revealed in the gospel represents that which in other generations was not made known unto the sons of men, as it has now been revealed in the Spirit. And there in verse 5, there we go. And Paul, in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 13, shows the extent to which this was true in his own case, where he says, "We speak in words which the Spirit teacheth." Now, in light of these facts, H.H. Rowley wrote, "If there is any truth in this, then a unity of the Bible is to be expected. If God was revealing himself, then there should be some unity about the revelation, since it was the same being who was being revealed." Now, with all this in mind, we can see that a better understanding of the unity of the Bible will strengthen our conviction that a divine author of the God who is revealed within its pages stands behind the Bible and inspired the Bible. As the late Brother Homer Haley wrote, "A fair and impartial study of the Bible itself becomes one of the best arguments for the proposition affirmed." Let us now embark on such a study. I first of all like to suggest to you that the unity of the Bible can be seen as we study its main theme, the scheme of redemption. An overview of the Bible shows redemption needed in Genesis 3, Romans 3, and other places. Planned in Genesis the 3rd chapter, verse 15, 12, Isaiah 53, as well as other texts we might look at. Provided in Christ, in the Gospels, proclaimed and explained in Acts the Epistles, and ultimately realized in the book of Revelation. Jesus is the chief figure of God's plan to redeem man. He himself said in chapter 20 of Matthew in verse 28, "The Son of Man came to give his life a ransom for many." Peter said during his sermon in Acts the 2nd chapter on the day of Pentecost, that Jesus' death was the result of the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. In light of these things, the following fact should surprise no one, that Jesus said that the Old Testament testifies of him in John 5 and 39. Later on in John 5, Jesus said that Moses wrote of him there in verse 46. He said over Matthew in chapter 21, in verse 42, that Psalms 118, verses 22 and 23 applies to him. In Mark, the 14th chapter, in verse 27, he said that he's the subject of Zechariah 13, 7. And over in, there we go, over in Luke 18, he said he would fulfill everything written of the Son of Man and the prophets. And finally, in Luke, the 24th chapter, that he fulfilled everything that was written about him in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. In light of the fact that Jesus thought himself and believed himself to be the fulfillment of the deepest hopes of Israel, Rowley writes, in all of these and other cases that could be added to them, the single hypothesis that the finger of God is to be found in expectation and in fulfillment is adequate. Whereas, if this is denied, no single explanation of all can be found, but a variety of unrelated suggestions must be made in the vain effort to account for each separate fragment of the whole. And none of the suggestions is really adequate for the work that is demanded of it. Jesus' role in fulfilling God's plan of redemption is thus comprehensive. And he was not alone in seeing himself as that. The inspired writers of the New Testament also said that in Acts 2, that Psalms 110, verse 1, spoke of Jesus. In Acts 3, in verse 20, Peter said that Jesus is the prophet of whom Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 18, chapter verses 15, 18, and 19. The same Peter, when preaching to the household of Cornelius in Acts the 10th chapter, said to him, that is Jesus of Nazareth, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Philip, when preaching to the eunuch, and the eunuch had been reading from Isaiah the 53rd chapter, it says that he, beginning from this scripture, preached unto him Jesus. Finally, Paul, in preaching to his Jewish brethren in synagogue at Antioch of Pisidia in Acts the 13th chapter, said that Psalms 2:7, Psalm 16:10, and Isaiah 55:3 spoke of Christ. The last thing recorded in the book of Acts about Paul's ministry, there in verse 23, beginning the end of the book of Acts, the ending section of it, it says, and when they had appointed him a day, they came to him unto his lodging in great number, to whom he expounded the matter, testifying the kingdom of God and persuading them concerning Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets, from morning till evening. Now we'll have reason to visit this theme in a little bit greater detail later on in our lesson here this morning. At this point, suffice it to say that the redemptive thread which runs through the Bible weaves it together and presents a harmonious picture to the careful reader. Let's go on and look at the unity of the individual testaments, because as we look at this one unifying aspect of the whole Bible, we think that, well, you have a picture of unity in general. But if God is the author of the individual testaments, we should also find a unity of each. And this is what we find, I believe, upon examination. As we look at the unity of the Old Testament, apart from promises and prophecies which look beyond itself, which we shall examine as the lesson moves along, the Old Testament is a unit with regards to promises, prophecies, and their fulfillment. The Old Testament, with regards to promises and prophecies and their fulfillment, has a unity to itself. Let's notice a case of this. Isaiah wrote in the 7th and 8th centuries B.C., and he wrote before the destruction of Jerusalem and the Babylonian captivity. Ezra, by contrast, lived after the Babylonian captivity. He wrote his writings, chronicled events from the time of the return of the Jews from exile down to around the middle of the 5th century B.C. He recorded the events surrounding the rebuilding of the temple, and he overlapped with Nehemiah, who told of the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. Now, Isaiah not only foresaw the Babylonian captivity, he even prophesied the one who would redeem, or I should say save, and deliver the Jews from the Babylonian captivity. Writing in Isaiah the 45th chapter, we find him saying, thus saith Jehovah to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him, he shall build my city, he shall let my exiles go free. Now Ezra would later write of this same Cyrus from a totally different perspective, inasmuch as he lived after the Babylonian captivity. As you look in Ezra, the first chapter, in verses 1 and 2, Jehovah stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom. All the kingdoms of the earth hath Jehovah the God of heaven given me, and he hath charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem. Now, we see, therefore, a unity of the Old Testament in that a prophecy is made within its pages and later fulfilled within its pages. There is good reason to believe that the same God who spoke to Isaiah also spoke to Ezra, and that he is in control of history. In short, it is reasonable to believe that these two men we're reading of here spake from God, being moved by the Holy Spirit. Thus we see that a unity of the Old Testament is helpful in giving evidence for the divine inspiration of the Scriptures. Now there are other cases of such promises and prophecies in the Old Testament and their fulfillment which are more familiar to us. For example, in Genesis in the 15th chapter, we read there God saying to Abraham, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. This promise would be fulfilled over 200 years later in the days of Abraham's grandson, Jacob. And then later on, after they're in the Egyptian bondage, you find in Genesis the 50th chapter, Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, but God will surely visit you and bring you up out of this land unto the land which he sware unto Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, as you look at this, hundreds of years later, Moses would fulfill this prophecy when he led the exodus of God's people from Egypt towards the promised land. Now, the inference that we should draw from this kind of unity is clear. As one brother wrote, this kind of unity attests to the fact that there was a superintending intelligence behind it. So many writers over so many years covering so many themes simply could not have been so harmonious by mere coincidence. Now, there is a further helpful lesson that we should draw at this particular point in our lesson this morning. That is that when we see these promises and prophecies that are fulfilled within the pages of the Old Testament, they should cause us to look for the fulfillment of promises and prophecies made in the Old Testament, but not fulfilled within the time frame of the Old Testament. That is, find these promises and prophecies there that you look at some that, well, you know, you don't find where those are fulfilled within the Old Testament scriptures. Now, let's look at an example of this, a familiar text, reading from Genesis in the 12th chapter in verses 1 through 3, where we read there, God speaking to Abraham, and it says there, Now the Lord had said unto Abraham, Get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. I will bless them that bless thee, curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now as you look at a study of the Old Testament, we see that the first two promises here made to Abraham were fulfilled within the time frame of the Old Testament. For example, the land promise was seen to be fulfilled in Joshua, the 21st chapter, one of those other texts we might look at. And also, that the promise to make of his seed a great nation was seen to be fulfilled in 1 Kings 4 and 20, as well as other texts. However, the promise to bless all men in Abraham's seed is not fulfilled within the pages of the Old Testament. Now, because the Old Testament shows God to be a fulfiller of the promises that he makes, it is right for us to look for the fulfillment of promises and prophecies made in the Old Testament that are not fulfilled within that time frame. We'll come back to this later on in our lecture and develop this idea of promise and prophecy and their fulfillment in greater detail. Now, to return to the subject of our lesson this morning, let's look at the unity of the Old Testament from another standpoint, and that is from what we call undesigned coincidences. Now, we're talking about undesigned coincidences. We're talking about incidental agreements in the text of Scripture which show the harmony and unity of it. For example, in our courts today, a witness might give testimony concerning, let's say, a bank robbery. And
let's just say that in giving his testimony, that he says in passing that on the day the bank was robbed, he recalls walking across the street to the bank, and he passed a car with a certain company's logo on the side. Now, if they were to call that company and ask them, that did you have an agent out here of making, you know, fulfilling some service during this particular day and time? And the company would say, oh yes, we had a person right there on that street, and one of our guys was working on a claim there or something like that on that time. Well, then the witness would get a lot of credibility because there's agreement in incidentals in his testimony. You know, we can say there's incidental agreement in his testimony, or we can say there's undesigned coincidence between the words of the witness and the words of the company who owned the car. Now let's look at some cases of undesigned coincidences within the pages of Scripture. First of all, Pharaoh's exalting Joseph. Now in Genesis, the 41st chapter, you read of the case where Joseph interpreted Pharaoh's dream correctly, and Pharaoh set Joseph over all the land of Egypt. In fact, Joseph was so highly exalted that only Pharaoh was higher than he in the land of Egypt. Now, as we look at the first piece of our puzzle we want to bring up here, before the famine began, Joseph advised Pharaoh to set officers over the land of Egypt, and their job was going to be to take up the fifth part of the land of Egypt in the seven plenteous years. Now, later, we find the famine sore upon the land, just as Joseph had predicted, and the people of Egypt began to sell their land in order to buy food, and they sold the land to Pharaoh in order to get food. Now, when this took place, there was a special favored class within the people, among the people of Egypt, who were exempted from having their land purchased. As you look here, it says, only the land of the priests bought he not, for the priests had a portion from Pharaoh, wherefore they sold not their land, in Genesis 47:22. Now, we have later noticed, later on this same chapter, that this became a law in Egypt, where it says there, and Joseph made it a statute that Pharaoh should have the fifth. Only the land of the priests alone became not the Pharaoh's. Now we see then that the priests were the elite class among the people of Egypt in that they were highly favored during these arrangements that were made during a time of national distress. Now a person says, well, what does this have to do with the exaltation of Joseph? Well, just look at this. Look and notice one of the things that Pharaoh did to honor Joseph. It says back there in chapter 41, and Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt. Notice, and he gave him to wife the daughter of Potiphar, priest of On. Now, putting all the pieces of the puzzle together, the priests were held in such high esteem by Pharaoh that their lands were exempted when the fifth part of all other people's lands was to become Pharaoh's. It is therefore natural that Pharaoh's giving Joseph a priest's daughter as a wife would be a sign of great honor. Let's look at one other case of undesigned coincidence, because we could see, I hope, that you see an incidental agreement in the text as you look at this. It's an undesigned coincidence here that you wouldn't expect, except that if you have a divine author who's just, you know, foreseeing all the little details of Scripture. Let's look at the case of Obed-Edom and the ark. Now, in 2 Samuel, the 6th chapter, we have the familiar case of Uzzah laying his hand upon the ark and being smitten as a result of his error. David was trying to move the ark in a manner that was unauthorized by God, and Uzzah died as a result. Now, after Uzzah's death, we read, so David would not remove the ark of Jehovah in the city of David, but carried it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. Now, there is an interesting coincidence with regards to David's choosing Obed-Edom the Gittite's house as a resting place for the ark. Now, first of all, notice that he's called Obed-Edom the Gittite. Now, a Gittite, according to study of Scripture, is one from Gath. For example, in 1 Samuel 17, where you have the case of David and Goliath, you have Goliath being called in chapter 17, 4, Goliath of Gath. Whereas, if you turn your Bibles over to 2 Samuel in chapter 21:19, he's called Goliath the Gittite. Now, there are a number of Gaths in the Bible. Now, among them, we see that Gath-Rimmon in the book of Joshua was one of the cities of the Levites. And not just one of the cities of the Levites, but of the cities of the Kohathites. those who were set apart to bear the ark upon their shoulders. Number 7, 9 among the people who were of the tribe of Levi. Now, furthermore, as you look at 1 Chronicles 15, you find that Obed-Edom took part in moving the ark from his house, and also in 1 Chronicles 26, 4, that he's listed among the Kohathites. Again, putting all these puzzle pieces together, you have these texts are all unrelated in that they do not deal with the same subject matter. However, they all make mention of things related to one another, and they all agree. We find the apparently trivial designation of the Gittite to be coincidentally and harmoniously connected with other facts related to Gittites. Now, there are many other reasons to believe in the unity of the Old Testament. We just cite these few. However, one would expect such unity, as we've seen, if the same author, the God revealed within its pages, revealed the Old Testament and stands behind it. Now, if there's a general unity of the Bible, we should expect a unity in the individual testaments. But this brings us now to look at the New Testament. And we talk about the unity of the New Testament, we find the same kind of unity there as we find in the Old Testament. For example, you see that promises and prophecies made within its pages are fulfilled therein, or as we said, the New Testament is a unit with regards to promises and prophecies and their fulfillment. Let's notice some. We've got, for example, in Luke in the first chapter, the prophecies and promises are the prophecies of John the Baptist and his work. They're in Luke the first chapter, verse 13 through 17, which are fulfilled in Matthew 3 and other texts that we might look at. There's prophecies of Jesus in his work in Luke 1, fulfilled in Matthew 1, Acts 2, other places as well. You have the prophecies Jesus made of his death, burial, and resurrection in Mark 8, Mark 9, other texts fulfilled in almost all the latter part of the Gospels. You find the prophecy of Peter's denial made and fulfilled in all the Gospels. You have the prophecies, or promises I should say, that Paul's imprisonment would take place in Acts the 20th chapter, Acts the 21st chapter, and fulfilled in Acts the 22nd chapter and following. Further, as we look beyond this, we see, of course, that there's undesigned, there's a unity here. And we saw the undesigned coincidence in the Old Testament. We see a unity here with promises, prophecies, and their fulfillment in the New Testament, just like the Old Testament. We see undesigned coincidences in the New Testament, just like we found in the Old Testament. Now, first of all, let's look at the day of Mark, the first chapter, in verses 21 to 34. That, first of all, we find that Mark tells us that it is Sabbath day there in verse 21. He then tells us of two miracles that Jesus worked on that day. That Jesus worked a miracle with regards to casting the demon out of a demon-possessed man, and he healed Peter's mother-in-law. We then read in verse 32 that at even they brought to him all that were diseased and them that were possessed with demons. Now the question arises, as you look, it says at evening, or the passage talks about, it goes on to talk about his healing the sick and casting the demons out of the demon-possessed, but the question comes up as to why did Jesus wait until evening until he healed these people? Why was there a clear pause between these first two miracles and the ones you find there in verse 32? Now John answers this question, and he answers it in a quite unrelated way. In John the 5th chapter, you have the case of Jesus healing the lame man there in Jerusalem. He tells him to take up his bed and walk, and the lame man is later confronted with the Jewish authorities. And they tell him there, it is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for thee to take up thy bed. Thus, we see coincidentally why it was that the people waited until evening to bring their sick and demon-possessed unto Jesus. Let's look at one more undesigned coincidence. That appeared in his service. Matthew tells us in Matthew 14:1, at that season, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report concerning Jesus and said unto his servants, this is John the Baptist, he has risen from the dead. Now, notice that Matthew tells us that Herod saw fit to give his opinion concerning Jesus to his servants. And the question arises as to why would Herod speak to his servants about this? Why would they be the recipients of his words? Luke answers this question, again, in a quite unrelated way, where he says that that Jesus went about through the cities and villages and preaching, and he had his disciples with him, and certain women, Mary that was called Magdalene, and Joanna, the wife of Cusses, Herod's steward, who ministered unto them of their substance. That really clears it up, because Herod was very likely to discourse with his servant on a subject about which they were better informed than he himself was. Thus we see reasons to believe that just like the Old Testament, the New Testament is a unit. However, the title of our lesson implies more than just the unity of the individual testaments. We want to look at the unity of the two testaments. Now, the two testaments demand and complement each other. Rowley wrote that the Old Testament continually looks forward to something beyond itself. The New Testament continually looks back to the Old Testament. Now, as we noted earlier in our lesson, the process of God fulfilling promises and prophecies is one factor in showing the unity of the individual testaments. Now, this pattern of promises and prophecies with their fulfillment is something that's helpful in illuminating the relationship between the two testaments. We talk about promises and prophecies and their fulfillment. We're talking about future things, things that point to the future. Now, let's remember what we noted in our last time we looked at this particular slide, that God's promise to bless all men in Abraham's seed was not fulfilled within the pages or the time frame of the Old Testament. And yet, there is every reason to expect a fulfillment and believe that there would be a fulfillment of God's promise here. First of all, as we noted earlier, the Old Testament shows God to be a fulfiller of the promises and prophecies he made, and so we should look for the fulfillment of promises and prophecies made in the Old Testament and yet not seen to be fulfilled in the time frame thereof. Also, promises and prophecies by their very nature look to the future, whether it be the near future, such as in the case of the prophecy of Peter's denial, or the distant future, such as the promise that God made to Abraham that in the future he would bring a deliverer, he would bring the people out of the land of Egypt. Finally, or I should say further, that if we look at Malachi the fourth chapter in verses 5 and 6, it says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." Now notice, the closing words of the Old Testament clearly look beyond the pages of the Old Testament. And finally, Daniel gives us reason to look beyond the time frame of the Old Testament for the fulfillment of a number of promises that he makes. Among them, Daniel the second chapter, verse 44, the prophecy. There, in interpreting Nebuchadnezzar's dream, he looked forward to a kingdom coming other than God's Old Testament kingdom. Where he said there in verse 44, "In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed." We know the progress of the kingdoms within the book of Daniel, Babylon, Medo Persia, Greece, and Rome, and how why they fell silent after Malachi. Now, a study of this prophecy within the context of the book of Daniel shows that Daniel was saying that this would be fulfilled within the days of the Roman king. And this was a time long after the writers of the Old Testament had gone silent. Now, this limitation that Daniel puts on his prophecy is helpful for us in looking for a fulfillment of it. You see, where in first century Judaism or beyond do you see any fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy here? Where can you look? If all you have is the Old Testament, that is, the writings that the Jews accept, you have the promises of a coming Messiah, a coming kingdom, and they were never fulfilled. In short, Daniel said, "In the days of these kings," and post-biblical Judaism gives not the slightest clue as to what became of Daniel's word. Further, what does post-biblical Judaism say about the promise that God made to Abraham to bless all men in his seed?
What does it say about the many other promises and prophecies made within the holy writings, but not seen to be fulfilled therein? The only source to which we can turn to find the fulfillment of these promises and prophecies is the pages of the New Testament. Now it is quite, but noteworthy
to point out,
and I'm not trying to be tedious here, but it's necessary for us to dwell on these things a little bit. It's quite, but necessary for us to point out that, and you think about these questions about where were these things fulfilled?
The New Testament
comes after the Old Testament. That is, that I stand in the time frame of the Old Testament, and I look away to the New Testament, I'm looking towards the future. And remember, the
promises
and prophecies found in the Old Testament always imply a forward movement in history to the time of their fulfillment. So, what about those promises and prophecies contained in the Old Testament and yet not fulfilled therein? Should we not expect to see a fulfillment of these promises and prophecies? We are led by the First Testament to expect
the Second Testament.
Well, does Gerhard Hoffel write, but there is something lacking in that salvation history of the Old Testament. It is an unfinished history of salvation. Down to the end of Old Testament time, hope still lay over the horizon. On its last pages, Israel still is in a posture of expectation and hope, which is looking for its complete fulfillment. The Old Testament announces a long history of promise, of hope, and also of disappointment until the fullness of time would come
and the one predicted would appear.
In this sense, the Old Testament has a portrait-like character. It is an unfinished history that will receive its further fulfillment in the New Testament. There is the promise of a leader who will be servant of God's people, Isaiah 52, 53, Ezekiel 37, of a new covenant to be written on men's hearts, Jeremiah 31, and of the gift of God's Spirit in Joel 2. Now, the New Testament supplies the answer to the unfulfilled prophecies in the Old Testament. In the book of Matthew alone, the words "that it might be fulfilled" appear no less than 10 times. And if you take other phrases that are similar in this and other gospels, then the number can be multiplied greatly. Now, let's turn our projector off for just a moment so we can turn our attention over to Isaiah 53rd chapter. A peculiar and particular prophecy which bears heavily on the subject of our lesson here this morning. Because Isaiah 53 really peculiarly binds the Old Testament and New Testament together. We want to read here in verses 4 to the end of the chapter, which says, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we have seen him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was bruised for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. He has turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. And he was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and he shall declare his generation, for he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken, and he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in
death,
because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief, and thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul, and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion of the grave, and he shall divide his spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with transgressors, and bears the sin of many, and made intercession for transgressors." Now, as we consider the death of the suffering servant of Jehovah contained in Isaiah the 53rd chapter, it will be helpful if we first ascertain of whom this prophecy is not speaking. It is not speaking of the nation of Israel, as some have asserted, trying to blunt the force of Isaiah's work. Notice, first of all, why, as we look at this, we talk about why the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 is not the nation of Israel. First of all, he's portrayed in detailed features of the human personality. Could Israel have been personified in poetic language, lacking any hint of allegory? Indeed, you find allegory in Genesis or in Galatians, the fourth chapter. But can that be said of Isaiah the 53rd chapter? Further, He is an innocent shepherd with Israel and Mrs. Tucker, while in the very passage here, very verse of their sacred writing, it says, for the transgressions of my people. And then he carry that phrase out to a sentence which says, for the transgressions of my people was he stricken. Now, if the sin is the nation, how can he be stricken for Israel? Further, he is a voluntary sufferer. Was Israel a voluntary sufferer? Never did he use except punishment or go into exile voluntarily. They always happen to be subdued by their enemies or to do so. Further, he is suffering. His suffering is redemptive and spiritual in nature. You can see 7 Israel. Men's transgressions are too great for him to redeem his own sins, let alone to redeem the sins of others. He is suffering is vicarious, that is substitutionary. You look back there in chapter 52, in verse 15, which is back in the beginning of this passage, which says, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Has Israel suffered to redeem other nations? Now, they're writing, and I'm told the writings of rabbinic literature answer no to this question. You look at the Old Testament, you look at the Jews' writings, they say no. And yet, Isaiah 53 is filled with mention of substitutionary suffering and atonement. And finally, his suffering ends in death. Have the sufferings of Israel ended in death? The Jews continue as a people, and they retain their identity. Every nation that was contemporary with ancient Israel, with few exceptions, has passed into oblivion. The Jews continue in spite of exile, by dispersion, persecution, and even toleration. Israel is not the suffering further, I think, as the third chapter. As Ronald rightly points out, Judaism does not even claim to be responsibly told. It has no Messiah to offer, no suffering servant to be gathered to meet all the things predicated to the servant in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. By its very nature, Isaiah 53 is a prophecy, and it looks forward in time, waiting for the time of its fulfillment, as the only source to which he can turn. But incredible in looking for the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah 53 in the New Testament. And there's a great deal of credibility on this point. First of all, the New Testament applies Isaiah 53 to Jesus in a number of places. Matthew the 8th chapter, verse 17, John 12, 38, Acts the 8th chapter, verse 32, 35. And secondly, please notice the words of the prophet and notice the comparing words in the New Testament about Jesus. As you look at Isaiah 53, with the servant of Christ, we are to be healed. Now, in Peter, in chapter 2, verse 24, he says, by whose stripes you were healed, speaking of Jesus. Concerning the suffering servant, we're told he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. John writes, in 1 John 2 and verse 2, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. The propitiation idea, one of the ideas of propitiation, the idea of satisfaction, of the suffering servant, he said to be led as a lamb to the slaughter. John the Baptist said of Jesus, he is the Lamb of God that has taken away the sin of the world. Philip, in preaching to the eunuch, begins from this scripture, preached unto him Jesus. It said of the suffering servant, he shall bear our iniquity. He poured out his soul unto death. Jesus said, this is my blood, the covenant, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. It said further of the suffering servant, thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin of Jesus. We read, the Son of Man came to give his life a ransom for many. It says that a suffering servant would bear the sin of men. He shall bear their iniquity. And finally, of Jesus to his own self, bear our sin in his body upon the tree. The only reasonable connection that Isaiah 53 has outside the Old Testament is in the New Testament. And in showing this connection, we have cemented the two Testaments together in such a way as to demonstrate their unity to any reasonable seeker. Likewise, the only believable account that we find of the fulfillment of God's promise to bless all men in Abraham's seed is in the New Testament. When you read there in Galatians 3 and verse 29, if you are Christ, then the Abraham's seed heirs according to the promise. In like manner, the only reasonable fulfillment you see of Daniel's prophecy, Daniel 2 and verse 24, outside the Old Testament is in the New Testament, where Paul says in Colossians 1 and 13, he delivered us out of the power of darkness, and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Hebrews 12, 28, into the kingdom which cannot be moved. Now, in light of this, you can see a unity of the Old Testament and New Testament based on promises and prophecies made in the Old Testament and fulfilled within the New. Let us look at one last connection, and the lesson will be yours. That's psychology. We see here a person, an institution, an occurrence in the Old Testament that are applied in the New Testament as prefiguring persons, things, or occurrences. Now, the type always comes before the answering antitype, which is prefigured. Now, it is clear that the Bible relates the two testaments in this manner. The word type is derivative of the Greek word typos. It is used 14 times in the New Testament, and often used the very way you use it here. For example, you see it in Romans, the fifth chapter. For Adam, it's said to be a type or a figure of Christ. The word typos there. In 1 Corinthians 10, in verses 6 and 11, these things were our examples. Well, they happened unto them, then by way of example, talking about the things of the generation in the wilderness. Now, not only is type found in the New Testament, but the answering antitype, or archetypos, is also there. You find it there in Hebrews, in the 9th chapter, where the first testament is said to be like, or excuse me, the first tabernacle is said to be like in pattern to the truth. It's in the familiar text there in 1 Peter 3, in verse 21, where it says, after the true likeness, baptism, also thou dost now save us. In the American Standard Version, in the footnote, it says, baptism in the antitype. Now, as we consider the types of the Old Testament, what we are looking at is things that God revealed or instituted in that time. And then when we compare them to the antitypes found in the New Testament, we see God's ultimate purpose in revealing or instituting them. Let us look at Hebrews, the 9th chapter, verse 24 again. There we read, for